That's certainly our prayer. As we come to this table this morning, our desire is that Christ would indeed be Lord and Master over every area of our lives. And that's our prayer. Well, our message this morning is going to be taken from John chapter 13. We're working through John chapter 13 through 17 on our Lord's Table mornings. So we're still in John chapter 13, and we're looking at Jesus washing his disciples' feet. So John 13, verses 1 through 20. I've already preached on this passage, so there'll be some repetition this morning, but also some new things for us to consider. Please read with me. Open your Bibles, whether it's on your tablet or your smartphone or your paper copy, and let's read God's Word together. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, illustrating his lack of understanding, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let's pray and ask God for his blessing upon his word. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we're coming with a readiness and a willingness to hear from your word. And we ask, our Father, that by your Spirit, you would speak to each one of us as we have need. Lord, I pray that you would give to each one of us a heart of expectation that we might hear your Holy Spirit speaking through your word. Help me, Father, to speak your word, to speak it truthfully, clearly, and without apology. And so, Father, we look to you for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is give you a little bit of background and talk a little bit about the situation surrounding Jesus' last hours. In John, if you look at the four Gospels, you'll notice, if you've read them, you know that they're very different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in the way that they're laid out. And when you come to John, it's like, wow, it's almost like John saw things from a totally different perspective. And John includes... basically, when you get to the end of chapter 12, That's Jesus' ministry. And when you get to John chapter 13, you're into the last week of Jesus' life right through to the end of the chapter. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically the last two chapters are where each of those authors talks about Jesus' last week. So John really focuses in on Jesus and what he was doing with his disciples on that in that last week. Now in verse 1, it says that it was before the feast of Passover. Now in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are a total of seven feasts that the Jews celebrated, and four of them, celebrated in the spring, are fulfilled in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is Passover. Remember that Passover reminded the Jewish people of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. A lamb was slain and blood was put on the doorposts, and when the angel of death came through Egypt, he passed over those households. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus fulfilled the Passover when he died on the cross. Jesus was buried at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were joined together. The Jews would celebrate Passover on Friday night, and they would immediately begin on the next few days to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, again, we're reminded that Jesus fulfills this picture. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, the bread that they ate was unleavened. It had no yeast in it. Yeast is a symbol of sin in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So Jesus fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he was raised on the first day of the Feast of First Fruits, the third feast, spring feast. And this was when the first of the early crops were brought in, and a sheaf of wheat was waved before the Lord. A reminder, a trust in God to provide for all of their needs. Colossians 1:18 says about Jesus, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples 50 days after Passover. And we call this Pentecost. This is the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, which celebrates the completion of the harvest season. And at that time, two loaves of bread that were leavened were taken and again waved before the Lord. What do you think those two loaves represent? Represents both Jew and Gentile, joined as one through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're leavened because even though our sins are forgiven, we're still frail, weak people. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, that day when Christ is going to come and he's going to take us to be with him and all our sins. We will never be able to sin again. Isn't that amazing? I can't wait for that day when I will never sin. I'll never be able to sin again. Praise the Lord that that day is coming. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Okay? This is talking about salvation. That in the Holy Spirit, having been saved, we are all one in Christ. No one's better than the other. We're all equal in the sight of God. Now, our passage also tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And knowing this, he loved his disciples to the end. Jesus knew, he went through his life, through his ministry, and basically through his ministry, he was avoiding the Pharisees. He didn't want to be taken before his time. And it says in many, a number of different passages, Jesus knew that his hour was not yet come, and so he avoids being arrested. But now he knows his hour has come. Jesus knows he's about to leave his disciples. And so in these chapters, verses 13 through 17 of John, Jesus is expressing his love and his faithful commitment to his disciples. It's awesome. Probably some of the most precious chapters in the whole of the scriptures. It says that Jesus loved them to the end. And the word there is an amazing word. It means that Jesus loved them with all of the love that he had. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is God. He has infinite love, and he's loved us with all of that love. Nothing held back. And then he loves us for all of our life. My friends, when you are a believer, doesn't matter where you are in your life, doesn't matter what you're experiencing, doesn't matter what you're going through, to the moment you take your last breath, Jesus loves you. And then the scriptures teach us that when you die, it doesn't stop there. Jesus is going to love you for all eternity. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing can separate us from that. Jesus loves us with all of his love for all of our life and for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then he proved his love in the following ways. And we see this in these chapters. If you go through John chapter 13 through 18, you can see all of these things. He washed their feet. He promised them the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He called them his friends. Amazing, isn't that amazing? You're a believer, Jesus calls you, not a servant, not a slave, but his friend. He laid down his life for them. He prayed for them. He not only prayed for them, but the Bible says he always makes intercession for his people. He's always praying. You know, for 2,000 years, Jesus has been praying for his people. And he'll be praying for his people until the time when he returns to take us to be with the Lord, with God. So he prays for us. He revealed the Father to them. He kept and he guarded them so that not one of them was lost except for Judas. And he gave them the glory that God had given him. Amazing. Now, as we continue to read in the first part of John chapter 13, it tells us that Satan had put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. We see that in verse 2. And we've talked about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus taught his disciples, and he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And Jesus was simply teaching is that if you're going to be a Christian is a person who has one God. Not Jesus plus something else, but one God. And Jesus taught that if you try and join him with something else, you're going to be forced. You're going to come to a crossroads, and eventually you're going to have to choose between one or the other. Jesus will not share his glory. And Judas loved money. The scriptures tell us that. He loved money. That's what he was after. And Judas came to that crossroads. And sadly, Judas chose money over the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You see, Jesus ignored Jesus' teaching. He was devoted to and he loved money. And in the end, he hated and despised the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that love of money, he gave Satan a foothold in his life. And this became a tool of the devil in the devil's ill-fated plan to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't destroyed, but sadly Judas was. Now, Luke tells us in chapter 22 and verse 24, this is another little bit of tidbit that we need to have for our passage this morning. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we're told that the disciples, we're at the table, and Jesus is telling them that he's going to go to the cross, and guess what the disciples are doing? It's really sad. The disciples are disputing about which of them would be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I don't know what to say. Like, guys, really? Jesus, your Savior is going to the cross, and you guys are arguing about which of you is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Look at Luke 22. I don't have it up on the screen because there were too many verses, but you can follow along with me or read in your Bibles. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Remember, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, the other thing I want you to remember as we get into our passage, again, this is all introductory. Our passage tells us, actually it's in Luke, it's not, John doesn't mention this, but it says that Satan had demanded to sift someone like wheat. We know that that was Peter. But one of the things, don't have access to Greek tools, it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, when we read that in English, we think that you applies to Peter, right? But that you is plural. So if I was to read that the way a Greek mind would understand it, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all of you disciples that he might sift all of you like wheat." That was his demand. That you is plural. But then, in the next verse, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you," and that's singular. Now he's talking directly to Peter. "For I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So, all of the disciples would be tested. But Peter was especially vulnerable, and so Jesus prayed specifically for him. It's interesting that the greatest among the disciples was the most vulnerable. You know that, right? Out of all the 12 disciples, there were three who were closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Peter became the spokesman for the disciples. He was the one who did all of the preaching in the first part of Acts. John was one who was close to Jesus in heart. They were deep friends with one another. And James ended up being the leader of the Jerusalem church. But Peter was the head. He was the chief of the 12. And that's often the case, that Satan attacks the head because he knows if he can get the head, the body's easy. All right? And so Jesus says, "Peter, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that your faith will not fail." And of course, we know that Jesus' prayer was answered, as it always is. Now, as we come to our passage, we want to look specifically now at Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. We remember that this was a task that was reserved for only the lowest of the slaves. No self-respecting person would do such a lowly, despicable, vile thing. See, that's what it was in their mindset. It was lowly, it was despicable, it was vile. No self-respecting person would wash someone's feet, except for the lowest of slaves. That Jesus, a free man, a rabbi, the God-man, would wash his disciples' feet was shocking. It was absurd. It was unheard of. And here we find Jesus as Lord and teacher serving his disciples. Now, why did Jesus do this? In John chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Remember that he also said, right at the very beginning, that he wanted to demonstrate his love for them. This love that would be that was all of his love for all of their life and for all eternity, he wanted to demonstrate it, but he also wanted to give them an example. Now let's ask ourselves, what's the context? What's the context of this foot washing? Well, we know that the disciples are arguing about who among them is the greatest. And here we have the greatest among them, Jesus himself, humbling himself to the lowest among them as an example of where they should have been focused. You see, the focus is not on, should not have been on who was the greatest, but on who had made himself the lowest. And my friends, when the church forgets this, we end up with all kinds of problems. You want to know why the church has fights and divisions and all kinds of troubles? Because we don't obey Christ. We don't humble ourselves. We don't consider one another as better than ourselves. John 13:16. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Now, Jesus here is stating the obvious. Everybody knew this. It was accepted by everyone. Every master is greater than a servant. In that culture, you know, it would be unheard of for a servant to tell his master what to do. And if that ever happened, the servant would be disciplined or worse. Okay? So this is obvious. And Jesus is telling them that they must take upon themselves, since Jesus is Lord and every disciple must serve as Jesus served, Jesus is saying that they too must take upon themselves this attitude of the lowest of slaves, willing and ready to do the most menial of tasks in a desire to be like Christ and a willingness to serve and love one another. And he goes on to kind of drive home the point, and he says, a servant is not greater than his master. Again, why did Jesus point out the obvious? Well, because what he was doing was not obvious. It was ridiculous. Jesus said, "You don't understand what I'm doing." It was shocking. Since he is the master, lowered himself to do the most menial and despised tasks, his followers ought to do the same. Now, this is the demonstration of his love. What about the command? In John 13:15, Jesus says, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Now, I got a picture here of my trip to India. And I was going to preach to at a church, and before the church service, they told me, said, "Tim, before you come in, we want to wash your feet." Okay, it's not that my feet were dirty, but they wanted to honor me in this way. It was quite amazing, an amazing experience. Now, does that mean that, you know, we're disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ because when we came into church this morning, we all didn't get our feet washed? Now, Jesus said it, right? Jesus said, "As I have done to you, do to one another." When was the last time that happened here at Eastwood? I'm sure some of you are going, "I don't think it's ever happened here." I don't know. Has it? Okay, nobody's speaking up, so. All right. Well, though it appears as if Jesus was telling them to literally wash each other's feet, this is not what he was getting at. How do we know that? Well, first of all, nowhere else in the New Testament is foot washing recorded. You read through the rest of the New Testament, you'll never find it brought up again. Okay, so that's our first indicator. Secondly, if the disciples were disobeying the Lord, why were they never rebuked by the Holy Spirit? So you've got no rebuke in the New Testament for this. And then thirdly, notice that Jesus washed Judas' feet, and Judas was what? He was an unbeliever. Okay, does that mean then if we're going to do as Jesus did, that we ought to go out and set up a stall on the corner of Fairview and Wellington and offer to wash anybody's feet that comes by in order to obey the command of Christ? I can't hear you, but that's okay. That would make a good point. You're not kidding. Okay. Now, I want to tell you that Jesus was not referring to literal foot washing when he said, "Do as I do." Remember that Jesus often spoke in a way that his teachings were misunderstood apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said that when he spoke in figures of speech to his own disciples. Interesting. John 16:25, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech." When did that happen? After Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Remember, he came and he taught his disciples for 40 days. And then, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We live in that time. Jesus no longer speaks in figures of speech to his own people. "I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And then, we also note that Jesus spoke in parables so that those who had hardened their hearts would not hear. We see that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. I don't have that on the screen, but we'll read it quickly. "Then the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" I mean, remember, the disciples themselves didn't understand these parables. They had to go to Jesus and ask him, "You know, tell us, what are you talking about here, Jesus?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Interesting how Jesus refers to the truth of the Bible. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. "But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." This is referring to their own willful blindness, their refusal to see. "And hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull." Okay, this happened through their own willfulness, their own ignorance, their own refusal to submit themselves and humble themselves before the Word of God. "And with their eyes they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them." Okay, Jesus is not in the business of healing people who don't want to be healed. But if you come to him and you want to, he will. He will heal. Now, because Jesus spoke in figures of speech and in parables, it required those who wanted to understand to listen carefully, to pay attention. In the disciples' case, they had to go and ask Jesus, "Fill us in, give us the details, help us figure this out." And my friends, it's no different today. Jesus said in John chapter 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I'm giving you an example of a figure of speech that Jesus used. And though it seemed that Jesus was referring to the literal temple, he was in fact referring to his body. The Jews misunderstood him, and Jesus knew that. Jesus specifically did not. Jesus used ambiguous language. And he did it because the Jewish people had hardened their hearts and refused to listen. So Jesus spoke in language that would lead them to the wrong conclusion. Jesus did not try and correct them so that the meaning of the words that he spoke were hidden from them. You see, this is judgment. Close your mind and your heart to the Word of God, and the Word of God will, you will cease to be able to understand it. Now, what did Jesus do when he washed the disciples' feet? Because again, we're trying to figure out, are we supposed to wash each other's feet? Now, he says in verse 1, he loved them to the end. Remember, Jesus is demonstrating his love. This act is a demonstration of love. And we note that Jesus washed all his disciples' feet, including Judas. Even though Judas was not clean, Jesus washed his feet, even though he was bent on destroying him. Jesus humbled himself in love. And then we see Jesus humbling himself and loving his self-centered disciples and in loving Judas, his betrayer. Remember the disciples? What are they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? So Jesus' compassion compelled him to humble himself. He was giving his disciples a living lesson in sacrificial love. The greatest expression of that was where? On the cross, right? Where he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So what then does Jesus want us to imitate as we consider his act of love and humility in washing his disciples' feet? Remember, the disciples, what are they preoccupied with? I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. No, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. Who's the king of the hill? Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 20 and verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And what does that look like? Well, the New Testament actually gives us some pictures. I'll give you three or four verses. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Is that your attitude to everybody in this church? That when you look out over this congregation, you look at each individual and say, yeah, she's better than me. Yep, she's better than me. Yeah, he's better than me. He's better than me. She's better than me. My friends, when you have that attitude, it takes all the fight out. Okay? No reason to fight, to argue, to be divisive. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Listen to this. Outdo one another in showing honor. If that's not an antidote to division, I don't know what is. I mean, how can, you know, if Thomas and I have got an argument and we're fighting with each other, you know, if my attitude towards him is to outdo him in showing him honor, how can I fight with him? I guess I am fighting. I'm fighting to say, you know, I can honor you more than you can honor me. What a great problem to have in the church. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. You know what that means? That means when your brother or sister says something that's hard or insensitive, they say something without thinking and it hurts and it cuts to the heart. Rather than go home and tell your spouse or, you know, go home or go and tell somebody, you know what she said about me or you know what he said. Bear with one another in love. Look at that person and go, you know, how many times have I done that? I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've talked about people behind their backs. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Bear with one another in love. My friends, another practical way in which we can serve one another, not just in outdoing one another and showing love, just as Jesus did to his disciples, but how we treat each other when we sin. Remember that Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples, though they did not understand him and his teaching. My friends, the real test of our servanthood, of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, is how we act when our brothers and sisters are ignorant of our efforts to serve them and they sin against us. Isn't it hard when you're serving a brother or sister and then they go and slander you or they say something nasty about you? You want to go and lay hands on them, right? Not the spiritual kind. Think about this. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. What's our attitude to be when our brothers and sisters sin against us? Well, what was Jesus' attitude towards his disciples when they were arguing over who was the greatest as he's headed to the cross? Humbles himself and washes their feet. My friends, can we do that? Can we do that with each other when our brothers and our sisters sin against us? And my friends, we're going to do it. Because we're not perfect, we're not redeemed yet, we're not totally redeemed. We're going to say things, we're going to do things, we're going to have attitudes. And we're going to hurt each other. And my friends, what makes us different from the world is when we behave like Christ has told us in his word. How Christ behaved. Washing the feet of those who didn't understand him and even the one who was about to betray him. Can you imagine that? Washing the feet of somebody who's about to betray you and you're going to suffer the most horrifying death as a result. But you wash that person's feet. Amazing. Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You know, there is a time when we need a sharp rebuke. Okay, we need to have that attitude. I'm willing to wash your feet. But my friends, there is a time that comes when a person needs simply to be told, you know, brother, you're sinning. You're sinning against the Lord. You've sinned against me, and you've sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, and I urge you to repent of your sin. Okay, so it's not just, God's not calling us to be a doormat, all right? Now, let's think for a moment as we are now preparing to come to the Lord's table. Remember that Jesus, he says he loved them to the end. And I want you to think for a moment about how the New Testament describes the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. First of all, my friends, it's a gracious love. Grace, you know the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That's how I kind of figure those two out. So grace is not getting what you deserve. God blesses you in spite of your sins and your failures. God's love is gracious. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's a sovereign love. And that means that God loved us first before we ever loved him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It's a redeeming love. He reached out and sought us and bought us even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Amazing. Tim, I want you to be my own dear child, so I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm going to redeem you from your slavery to the devil and to death and to sin, and I'm going to make you my own dear child. It's an unconditional love. It's not dependent on anything we have done, and thank God for that, right? Thank God for that. Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know, my friends, that if you're an unbeliever here today and you're trying to earn God's favor, you know that every time you do that, you simply increase your judgment. You simply make yourself more worthy of God casting you into hell every time you try and please God with your own efforts. You know why? Because God's already given you his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, and if you put your faith and trust in him, he'll give you his righteousness. And every time you try and earn God's favor apart from that, you impugn the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will cast you into hell, and justly so, if you keep trying to earn your salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it. Don't do it. God's love is unconditional. Then it's faithful. He loves us in spite of our sins and failures. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. It's an eternal love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39. You see that there? He lists a whole bunch of things. I am sure that all of these things will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an intercessory love. It's a love that causes Jesus to pray for us. You know, what does your love, you know, if I know that my brother Tom here has got a problem and he comes to me and says, Tim, you know, would you pray for me? And I might pray for him right there and I'll commit myself, Tom, I'm going to pray for you. And, you know, a week later I might see Tom and go, oh man, I only prayed for Tom like four or five times this week. You know what Jesus does? When we become his own dear children, he prays for us every moment of the day and of the night. That's why the scriptures say that God's thoughts toward us outnumber the sand on the seashore. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It's a faithful love. It's an eternal love. It's an intercessory love. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know why you persevere in your faith and why you're going to go to heaven? It's because Jesus keeps praying for you. Just as he committed himself to pray for Peter and the disciples, he prays for us. And then it's a sacrificial love. He gave his life for us. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. It's a generous love. He gives us all that we need. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Blessed, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you see God's heart of love? No good thing will he withhold from those who love him. And then it's a sympathetic love. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. My friends, does God love us? I hope you said, Tim, if I didn't understand he loved me before, I understand it now. God loves his people. My friends, as we come to the table now, I want to speak to those of you who are not yet born-again believers. I don't care whether you call yourself a Christian. Many people do when they're not Christians. Many people have said the sinner's prayer. Some people have even been baptized and they're not Christians. Shocking, but it's true. My friends, I want to tell you that this love is only for those who acknowledge that they have nothing and that they can do nothing to earn God's favor. It is only for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, who did all of that for us. Jesus, who has earned and won our salvation for us. I trust in nothing that I have done, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And if that's you today, if you have never made that commitment, I urge you, put your faith and trust in him. Now, as we're going to come to the table, I'm going to close now in prayer, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. This table is only for those who are trusting alone in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's not for anyone else. So if it's not you, let the cup and the bread pass. Okay, some people think that, you know, if I take the bread and the cup, somehow I'm going to earn God's favor. Remember what we said about earning God's favor. All right? You can't do that. It's not going to do anything good for you if you're not a Christian. In fact, it'll only increase your condemnation. So the thing that you need to do is not take the cup and the bread. You need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you do that when the bread and the cup come to you? Let it pass. Bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I can do nothing, and that apart from you, I am nothing. Have mercy upon me. save me from my sins. My friends, God will save you from your sins, and you will come to know all the blessings that we've talked about this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.